first day of December in 2013, and the Lord has allowed us to turn our attention to Genesis chapter 3. We are starting an Advent series. What that means is we're going to, Lord willing, do a series of sermons that focus upon the birth of Christ. And the focus for this year is Hope is Born. The idea that the birth of Christ gives all humanity an opportunity to have hope again in our futures, in our world, and ultimately in God. And I understand that many of us don't believe in God, perhaps, and maybe in this room, some of us, our friends or family of people that come to this church and are part of this church, but they may believe in God, but maybe you and I don't. I hope that this series will address some reasons for why you can consider hope. And a lot of us here, I want to raise a strange question. I wonder, you don't have to raise your hand, I wonder how many of us have never been placed in a position we actually have to have hope. We'll say things like, well, I hope it doesn't rain, but you know, we're not really putting stock and purpose and joy in the fact that it may not rain. I mean, some of you might if you're playing sports, but we don't really say, or I say, oh, I hope the dining hall is serving, you know, turkey or something. We say, or I hope he's not late. But a lot of us will say the word hope a lot. But as I reflected on this series and this idea of hope, I have to say that there are very precious few times in my life where I was driven to the point of so much desperation that I actually said, I hope. Perhaps it'd be better if we took the word out hope and used it only for those cases and put the word wish instead. Oh, I wish it wouldn't rain today. Or it would be so convenient if the tea was on time. Or it would be so convenient if the tea was just a few minutes late today because I'm a few minutes late. But to really say, I hope, I think, friends, those of us in this room have truly placed ourselves or found ourselves in a desperate situation. You can remember that even as I'm talking. And you remember, no, I truly had to have hope. I don't know if my kids have ever hoped for anything. By the mercy of God, they've never really had a need for anything. They've had their two parents, mostly love them most of the time. They have a home, mostly, and it's warm, mostly, and all these wonderful things. So I look at my children and I go, I don't know if they've really found a need to put hope in something. And so this morning, as we talk about Thanksgiving, as we talk about Christmas, potentially one of the most sentimental, sappy, hope-filled seasons of the year in the American calendar, I really want to pose it to us. Have you found yourself at such a desperate place that you truly said, I am hoping for something? That's what this series is about. And this morning, I get the happy, happy job of preaching on the hopelessness of our world. Happy Thanksgiving. We're looking at Genesis chapter 3, and I'd like you to turn your attention there as I read it for us, and then open in prayer. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I eat. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, perhaps we've heard this story numerous times. If we had the opportunity to grow up going to church, we might have learned this in children's Sunday school class or something. Maybe we started trying to read the Bible from the beginning to the end, and we got through Genesis, at least the first couple chapters, and we've read it. Or maybe we've heard this preached before. Lord, as we consider this, maybe we've never considered this a Christmas passage, an Advent passage, a birth of Christ passage. And if so, I pray you would give us fresh eyes to see ancient truth. Lord, that this is something we desperately need today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to say 2 points from this passage this morning. I know, two. It's kind of weird, but it's Christmas. So 2 points. 2 points from this text this morning that I believe is for us. Number one, how do humans cope with hopelessness? I believe this text shows us 3 ways that which you and I, all of us, whether we're Christian or not, I would put it to the test to see whether or not you or I have used any of these 3 ways to deal with the hopelessness that we may feel in our lives. And then secondly, I want us to see what the Lord does in response to our hopelessness. Okay? So 2 simple points. Yeah, they each have 3 or 4 subpoints, but you know, it's basically a 2-point sermon. What are the 3 ways people cope with hopelessness, and then how does God respond to that? And to do that, I guess I want to kind of bring you to a story, and I'm going to do this a little bit. I can think of about 4 times in my life where if I were to chart my life on a line graph, you know, I do this sometimes in counseling, ask people to chart where their highs and lows over their life. Sometimes we call it a life map. And I think there are about 4 times in my life, maybe 5, I could say today, I was truly depressed. Once, the first time was probably in elementary school, where I distinctly remember in my bed crying for days on end thinking I have no friends. I don't know why a 3rd grader was thinking about this, but I was. And I was greatly consumed with the fact that no one really loves me. My parents do, but they're supposed to. It's their job. I have no friends. And then I remember getting to a place in college when I began to serve the Lord in ministry, began to volunteer through my church. And I tasted what I would say some of the first times of the most bitter and scathing criticism I've ever had personally in my life. That was a really hard time. And then I would say later on, there was a season in which God blessed the Project Destiny Ministry. But when I was doing PD as a director a number of years, some of you know you've done PD. It's time consuming. It's a summer camp ministry. It takes a lot of time. I think in hindsight, I have to look back and go, I was probably in bad emotional shape when I look back on the extra years and the extra time I spent. I think we were pulling 100 hours a week of work and things like that for like 8 to 10 weeks at a time. And then my wife recently said, you know, I said, how did I do that? She said, you look terrible during that time. And then I think most recently, before my sabbatical, probably a couple years before my sabbatical, if I reflect on some of my frustrations and some of my challenges being a pastor, facing the sort of being a decade at a church and finding most of my friends had left their first church already, as pastors. Those are some of the seasons. And as I reflect on that, because I want to show, I can definitely attest my guilt when faced with hopelessness, how I tried to cope with these 3 things. And in here with Christmas, the point of this passage, this is the beginning of the Bible, and the whole point of this chapter theologically is to show that when humanity fell, when people disobeyed God, that the world became broken. And, you know, I've already preached on this in 2007 in the fall, a couple years back, or 5 years back, half a decade, so I'm not going to rehash some of the points from that sermon. But what I do want to highlight very quickly before we get into this idea is some of the ways that this world is broken. I just want you to see it in the text, and then we're going to move to this issue of how we cope with it. So first of all, going back through, I want you to see that we don't trust God anymore. That's one of the first things we see that's broken. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 1, the second half of it, where it says, Satan the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows when you eat of it, good things will happen. One thing that's true, if God is real, isn't it astounding that so few people really follow and believe in Him? If God is real, this is the terrible state of affairs. The majority of the world either doesn't believe in the God of creation or has created other religions to follow. If there is a real God, this is a terrible state of affairs. And we thought it was bad when we thought the earth was flat. This is worse. And then beyond the fact that we doubted God's goodness, I want you to see what He's done to our relationships. Go down and look at verse 12. The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, I blame the serpent. It's his fault. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And then if you jump down to verse 16, you'll see some of the challenges in the relationships now between humanity. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So our relationships have been damaged and broken. Enmity between husband and wife, the most sacred of all relationships. And now look at the fact that work is cursed. Look at verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Let's consider the problems of this world. We have our existential problems of hope in a God or no God. We have problems in our relationships with one another, and we have problems with our career, our school, or our work. I don't know about you, but that pretty much captures everything I've ever been depressed about. My life and my future, my relationships with people, and my job. There's not many other things in life that really make me depressed or get me so discouraged. And this is the brokenness, and I encourage you to go back into our sermon archive. You'll find a sermon on Genesis 3, probably dating 2006 or 7. But what I want to focus on today is something I didn't have time to focus on back then. Because in order to really appreciate the hope we have in Christ, friends, I have to show us how the Bible paints us all as hopeless. And I hope you'll be willing to go to kind of a dark place with me, because that's where the Bible is. Three ways that humans cope with hopelessness. And they're all right here in Genesis 1. And the first one is this. We try to cover up our hopelessness. We try to cover it up. And we're going to see this in this fascinating thing about after Adam and Eve sinned, all of a sudden their eyes are opened. And obviously it doesn't mean physically because they were able to see before. And the first thing to know is like, oh, I'm cold. I'm naked. And says this. So take a look at this coming down here. Taking a look now, beginning in verse 6. I want you to see that humans try to cope with our hopelessness by covering ourselves up. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We try to cover it up. This is so fascinating and so significant. Now, let's just stop and think about this. They discovered, after eating and disobeying God with their fallen, corrupt nature now, that they're naked. And they did not, they decided they need to protect their loins. They need to guard their loins. They need to, you know, cover their loin regions, what we call our private parts. They didn't go, oh, I'm naked. Please don't look at my nose. Oh my goodness. I'm so ashamed. They instinctively knew as we do, the parts that we should be ashamed of, the parts that we are not to show other people. And the irony in this is that the Bible says if there's one person, you know, maybe besides your doctor, that you should be able to be freely naked before, it's your spouse. I mean, you know, when you're a baby, obviously you're naked in front of everybody, right? But when it's your spouse, that's the idea of being naked and unashamed. And here it is, the first human marriage. In the sanctity of a secure marriage, sin entered, and husband and wife did not feel like they could be naked in front of each other. That's how deep their shame went. I mean, again, if you're married, this is, you know, this is a mixed audience of young and old people, so I have to be careful here. But, you know, when you're married, I think you come to a point where you don't really care what you look like in front of your spouse. Walk around, whatever you want to do. Some of you, you're not married, but you have parents, and you've seen them walk around your house, you know, walk around each other, go into the bathroom with each other, and they're just, oh, that's weird. But, you know, they're married, so I guess it's okay. And so here we have a place where we try to cover ourselves. Now, this covering thing is so interesting because the fact that they feel shame means they can't trust you anymore. This is what the leaves mean. When Adam and Eve broke God's law, they felt shame. And now I have to cover myself, whether I'm Adam or Eve. And here's why I have to cover myself. Number one, you, my partner, whether it's Adam or Eve, their perspective, you defied God. You were selfish. You did what was right in your own eyes. You put yourself at the center of your life, not God or not me. You did what you wanted. And because you are inherently selfish, I don't feel like I can be completely vulnerable with you. That's one reason why they had to cover themselves. The other reason they had to cover themselves is this. You know what? You're selfish. And the problem with that is I am selfish too now. And because I know you're selfish, I know I'm selfish, I'm ashamed. I have to cover myself. I cover myself because you're selfish. I'm scared to be vulnerable. And I cover myself because I'm so ashamed. We have a tendency to want to cover ourselves, deal with our hopelessness by giving hope, by remaking ourselves. I remember in college, and I've used this illustration at least once before. There's this guy, let's call his name Bill. It's not Bill. I don't know a single person in my high school named Bill. But let's call his name Bill. I know tons of Bills now in Medford. But this guy named Bill, I used to talk to him because he would talk to me about girl trouble. Like he would kind of want to go out with this girl or how to figure out how to ask this girl out and something. And so he was always in my group of friends sort of the lovable dork. You know, we liked him, but we never really felt like he's gonna probably go very far with the ladies, and that was sort of our high school, you know, cruel way of looking at that. So when he came to UCLA with me, man, this guy changed, at least on the outside. He had a whole new wardrobe. He bought new frames of eyeglasses. I mean, these frames I would find out were hundreds of dollars, and this is like 20 years ago, so like, you know, they're like thousands, I don't know how expensive, $20, and he joined an Asian frat. And so the Asian fraternity, there were two at UCLA, had these sister sororities, right? And by definition, if you're a sister sorority, you think all Asian fraternity guys are cute. I mean, it just seemed that way because I remember talking to him and these two girls, admittedly, they're probably attractive girls, came up and say, hi! And they would turn to Bill. Are you in blah, 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 three Greek letters? And he's like, yeah. It's like, oh, what's your name? Well, we didn't have email or cell phones back then. So, what's your name? That's all we could say. And they got it and stuff. And then I was watching them and I was just thinking, and this happened several times when we'd be eating and stuff. And then, it could have been I was just jealous or whatever, but it did strike me. It could have been I wish those girls would say hi to me and ask me what's my name. But, I mean, after all, I had a pager. That was pretty cool. But what struck me was, man, in a simple matter of hundreds of dollars of clothing, haircut, and a new identity, we go from kind of mocked in high school to desirable. I'm not at all suggesting that my friend Bill or those girls are shallow. Not at all. I'm suggesting that we are all shallow. That because you get that job, wow, you must be something. Or I didn't think you were very smart, but now you got into that school. Or wow, I didn't think you were really a big deal, but now you're famous. You know, you've got like friends on Facebook, or you're just impressive. And it's funny how when you get older, most of us, I think, have come to a point where we have a quote-unquote famous friend. I've got friends who are now popular authors. I've got friends who are now like, you know, journalists and things like that. And they're pretty, I mean, they're not necessarily household names, but they're pretty impressive. And I look back and I think, wow, the difference between them now and before is probably, I think, external. And the reason I know is because I think I'm mostly, I have a tendency to change my externalities. It's amazing when I came to this church as a minister, the totally different perception that people had of me, of being impressive or intimidating or like funny. No one I grew up with thought I was any of those things. And they probably still don't. The point is this. We don't want to face who we are, I think. We don't want to really cope with the fact that maybe deep down I'm selfish. Deep down I'm very insecure. And so the Bible says that from the very beginning, we are in the habit of refashioning ourselves. Call it trying on makeup for the first time. Call it taking a new wardrobe, a fashion direction for the first time. Call it a career change. The point is, do you understand what it's like to have the ease to just remake ourselves to deal with the fact that there's a fundamental problem in my soul and in your soul? If you're a teenager, this is so unfair. You're constantly trying on personalities and styles and clothes. I can think of some teenagers, many of you in this room, where, oh, this is the jock phase. They're all wearing, you know, Patriots and Celtics. Oh, this is the preppy phase. They're all wearing button downs. Or, oh, this is the dye your hair phase. I got that one. Okay. And not to make anyone, some moms are already glancing at their kids. But the point is, it's such, you know, until we find a style that kind of fits us as adults. You know what God says? You can't really deal with your problem by changing your clothes. So maybe, like I said at the beginning, I don't know how many of us have really felt desperate, felt like in a place where we need to rely on something that's not ourselves. We really need to have hope in something. If you haven't ever been there, it might be because you and I have been somewhat effective at coping by covering our shame, covering ourselves. That's the first thing. The second thing that the Bible shows that we do, we'll deal with our hopelessness, is number two. Number one, we cover ourselves. Number two, we hide ourselves. We hide ourselves. Would you take a look? This is, again, so fascinating. Verse 8 of chapter 3. See how this sin in our lives has caused us to hide from our Creator. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" You have to understand, in all of creation, humanity only knew to run to God. God is our provider. God is our protector. He's our creator, he's our maker, he's our master. He's our benevolent king. And all of a sudden, for the first time in human history, the sound of God that used to make us long for his fellowship now strikes fear in our hearts. And ever since that fateful day in humanity's creation, people can deal with our hopelessness by running away. I can say this story now because things have changed in the past, but I shared about my family. One of my brothers, my older brother, was pretty bad shape after he went to school at UC Berkeley. So if you ever get into Berkeley, and I see you going to Berkeley, and I kind of smile painfully, it's, you know, some of these memories are hard to think about. And maybe I'm slightly worried about you. But Berkeley, it would turn out that after he finished school, he came back, and he just wouldn't get out of his room. He really wouldn't get out of his room. Years later, I would realize that he never actually graduated. He dropped out. He just finished. He's too ashamed to tell our parents. He would rather my family know that he chose to drop out of school than because he failed. So, dropped out, and then we'd say, well, you know, at least get out of the house, and it would be years later to realize why he didn't want to leave his room. He literally stayed in his bedroom for like 24 hours a day, except, you know, he brought the TV in his room, he had a fridge, and he'd move food. This guy was totally, clinically, in every way depressed. And it would be years later, when the Lord brought him out of that I talked to him, and he said, "You know why I didn't want to go anywhere? I didn't want to go to church or out and people say, 'Oh, what do you do for a living? Oh, where'd you go to school? Oh, what'd you graduate with? Oh,' and all these things," because every question flat out depressed him. Ever been that way? I know there's a state of hopelessness in my life. I just don't want to be reminded of it. So I'll hide. Hide in my job, hide in my whatever successes I have, hide in the security of my room. Nowadays, we have the internet. I have no idea what he would have done if there was the internet. It might have been really, now we can hide in our fictional world of wizards and elves and StarCraft. We can just do all these sorts of things. parents talk to me and they talk about the concern for kids because they're addicted to video games. And honestly, if the kid was addicted to video game, it'd be a lot easier. You know why a lot of people, especially younger people, throw themselves into video games? It's because, frankly, it's escape. They don't want to deal. They can't handle. So they'll go into their fictional worlds. And when I explain that to parents, it's a little more alarming, but it might be closer to truth. Friends, if you have never truly felt hopeless, truly come to a point where you have to rely on something outside of yourself, then maybe you've been sort of covering yourself. You tell yourself, I'm pretty good because I'm smart, I'm pretty good because I'm good looking or athletic or musical or talented or whatever. Maybe, the Bible says, you and I have never really confronted with the hopelessness that is in our hearts because we run away from it. We run away from certain relationships, run away from certain situations, we ignore certain people, we don't show ourselves at church, or if we come to church, we go away right after. We miss small group conveniently on nights where the discussion of Bible study is about something kind of sensitive or we're ashamed to talk about. We avoid people. We hide ourselves. And I tell you, these methods are very effective. Because if they weren't, we would feel our hopelessness. And if they weren't, we'd feel hopelessness and cry out for some real tangible hope for the lives you and I live. Yes, happy Thanksgiving. Two ways we cope. Now the third way, the first way we talked about coping with hopelessness is we cover ourselves. The second way we talked about is we hide ourselves. And the third way we've already seen in this text is we blame others. Because if I blame someone else, it's their fault, and something has to be fixed, and I don't have to confront the real deep problems in my own soul. And we'll see this here already. Verse 11, the Lord said to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now, let's be really clear. Adam, in a stroke of genius, has in one utterance blamed two people. It's pretty good, right? He didn't blame Eve and he didn't blame God. He blamed both of them at the same time. The woman you gave me, that's all I need to say, you know, and then Eve, kind of the same thing, you know, the serpent deceived me, it's not my fault. And so ever since then, humanity has learned this amazing skill of passing the buck, of blaming other people. Of really saying it's not my fault, it's someone else's fault. It's not my problem, it's someone else's problem. And because it's someone else's problem and someone else's fault, I don't have to really deal with it. They gotta deal with it. They gotta fix it. It's not my fault. Friends, I realize that a lot of us live pretty comfortable lives. And so it's tricky to kind of get us to a place. I'm not even sure I understand what it means to really hope in something beyond me. But I think the way the Bible is getting at to us is this. You get the sneaky suspicion. If you've ever used any of these methods, covering yourself, hiding yourself, blaming others or God, it might have been because, oh, we're insecure, or I was just a teenager or whatever. But can we be opening our eyes and by the power of the Spirit and to really say this? It's because we are fundamentally insecure and flawed. And if we've been using any of these things, it's not just because, oh, we're trying to figure out our personality or our way in the world. It's because the truth is too terrible to face. We have no hope. No hope at all. And you're thinking, Pastor Enoch, happy Thanksgiving. So that's the first point. What are the ways that people try to deal with their hopelessness, cope with them? I think these are the three here. Then the Bible, I can confess they're in my life. They operate. I struggle with them ongoing. Perhaps you can too. So what is God's response to this? What does he do in response to our hopelessness? Well, you might be surprised. I would say this. I want you to see what God tells each of these three characters, the serpent, even Adam. Okay, take a look at verse 14. What does he tell the serpent? Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. Now take a look at verse 16 into the woman. I will multiply your pain and childbearing. Your desire will be for your husband. He'll rule over you. In verse 17 to the man, because you've listened to the voice of your wife And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded not to eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. This may shock you or surprise you. But the first thing God does in response to our hopelessness is He wants us to feel the desperate plight of our hopelessness. He wants us to fully appreciate how bad it is. Now, He doesn't go, there, Adam, it's going to be okay. Or Eve, it's not that bad. Those leaves are very flattering. It's okay. You know, serpent, it's, you know, the ground is nice. It's safer. You won't fall. God does something that most of us in our warm, fuzzy parenting wouldn't imagine a parent to do. We think a parent would go, oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. But He does what every wise parent does. He wants their offspring to feel the full weight of our consequences. He wants our offspring to not miss this vital lesson of what has transpired because of what we've done and said. He says, cursed are you, cursed are you, cursed are you. And is that the hand of a loving God? I think so. I think an employer, a friend, or a parent that lets their loved ones feel the full force of the consequences may be giving them a valuable lesson that they cannot afford to miss. Scary to say, hard to do, but nonetheless true. What does God do? He categorizes the painful consequences. He goes through and lists them in case we're unclear. And He does that. And then secondly, what else does He do? He covers us up, temporarily at least. Please take a look in this really short section, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 3. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Garments of skin and clothed them. Now, a lot of thought has gone into this in the scholars and theologians over the years and decades and centuries. You know, oh, leaves, not good. Animal skin, oh good. Or like it's foreshadowing the death because God had to kill an animal to give the skins to his humans and stuff. And there's a lot of truth to that. There is a lot of good stuff there. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to see this. God tells you it is normal to want to cover up. It's totally normal and unhealthy. In other words, wow, the Bible says we've sinned and we're full of shame and we've covered ourselves up. Well, I'm not going to cover up anymore. I'm going to just go to church the way I am, you know, and everything. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, no, covering up is good. In fact, let me show you, let me help you how to cover up. The problem is this, leaves wear out and skins wear out. They don't cover it completely. And so God does a third thing in this passage, besides helping us see the consequences, besides helping us cover up, number three, in this crucial verse. Take a look here. Coming down to verse 15. We see God offers hope. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Why is this passage a Christmas passage? Because here in chapter 3, verse 15, is probably the earliest in the book of the Bible, the birth of Christ promised. Your offspring, Satan, you will bruise his heel. You will kill. You will crucify this one. But he will come and crush you in the head. He will overcome. He will save humanity and restore all the hope there is. When Pastor Tom and I kind of prayed and talked and shaped up the sermon series and it realized who we fell to, because Steve Liu is going to preach next week, Calvin will preach the week after, Lord willing, I'll preach the 22nd, and the plan is for Pastor Steve to preach on our Christmas Eve service on the 24th in the weekdays. And I realized I'm going to be preaching on the first one, Hope Lost, Hope Promised. I get the depressing sermon. But I think that the Bible gives us this right. Christmas is only special the more we understand how desperate our plights are. Your relationships, my relationships, our jobs, our world, our society, our government, we're in a truly desperate state. And during Christmas time and Thanksgiving, it is very understandable to say, during Thanksgiving, let's not be so down. Let's come up with something to be thankful about. And this is one thing the Bible says. You need to be thankful about the true state of the world. Because as painful as that is when you'll realize that there's hope that's going to come. That's hope that's going to really give birth in the birth of Christ. In the last just few months, have you been seriously discouraged? Have you been beaten down emotionally or maybe physically by some issue of your relationships, by some issue of your work or vocation or school, or by your basic shame before potentially a God who made us and judges us? Is that not all of human suffering and toil? And have we not tried to cover ourselves or to hide ourselves or to blame others? And God says, no, in order to have my hope, you need to do these three. You need to, first of all, feel the full weight of your mess. Makeup doesn't cover our ugliness. Nice clothes doesn't cover our shameful nakedness. And nice jobs doesn't give us really significant lives, because that's really sad. We get fired, we lose our jobs, we retire. If our jobs are giving us work, then it's a really sad day when we retire, because we have no longer reason to have purpose in our lives. But there's something bigger, something more, that God says, I'm going to cover you, not just for a short time, but with my son. You have to be there. My second year at UCLA, I remember being so broken up by my own sin, so broken up by trying to serve other people in church, and so stung by the criticisms that were around me, that I remember going out into the top of something called Hilltop Cafe in the dorms. And just in like 3 a.m, there's no one around. I just remember crying. I remember crying and praying to God. And I don't think I realized till even now, I probably still don't realize how significant that was for my spiritual life. Because I believe this passage says this: the people that have put the most hope in God have been brought to a point so low that there is no other place to put your hope in. That's why those people have hope. That's why the poor have so much joy. Because they've tried putting hope in a new government. They've tried putting hope in, you know, world relief. They've tried putting hope in systems and money. And those things are important. We need to work to bring justice to those systems. But you know why the poor have joy? Because they have figured out what I think a lot of us who are more affluent are still figuring out. There is no other hope. My boys and I are learning a catechism right now. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but we belong to God. If you want to put your hope in God, you've got to realize what you and I are putting our hope in, and allow God to show us the full plight and the full measure of our desperation. Grades will not fix it. Medical technology will not fix it. New justice systems will not fix it. Those are all important, and we should be glad for them. But we need to really feel our true hopelessness in order to really grasp onto our hope. And let me close with this idea. There's a teaching, there's a truth in the Bible, and it says, wait on the Lord. Wait, be still and know that I am God. I think people like me who've had the benefit of an affluent upbringing in America, we think wait on the Lord, that's a command. That's a really hard command to follow. You know, people who've suffered in this world, they realize the command to wait on the Lord is not a command. It's the only option. If you've ever thought wait on the Lord is a hard command to follow, you and I, we're not there yet. If you ever thought trust in the Lord with all your heart is a hard command to follow, we're not there yet. I'm not there. Because in the light of the desperate, in the view of those people who have tried every other hope, it's not a command. It's the only option left. And God bless those who have been pointed to a point where there's no other hope, no other joy. So when the Psalm 46 says, what joy for those who know and trust and hope in the Lord, it's not that they've figured it out. They've realized there's nothing else left. What keeps me a Christian, what keeps me trusting in the Word of God, is because in my short little life, I'm convinced that there is no other hope. And to the degree that you and I are convinced about our hopelessness, that is when we will put our hope in Christ. Waiting in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, yeah, it's a command. But really, if you feel like it's a command, then the Lord has more work to do in our hearts. Because this world is a world where hope is all but lost. And the birth of Christ is hope promised. So if you're able, I encourage you to come back and continue us in our series, because this is the low point. We're going to come back and hopefully see hope for our relationships, hope for creation, hope for ourselves, hope for society, and hope in God. But for now, I think it's appropriate to consider the darkness of our world so that we can put our hope in the brightness of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion, we pray that you would remind us that this ultimate picture of hopelessness, a convicted criminal on the cross, is truly a picture of our ultimate hope. And as we reflect on that, I invite those who are helping to serve the communion to come meet me at the table at this time, as the rest of us meditate on this.